Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening back to the Song of Songs. We continue in our exposition of this book, and we come to chapter 5. We'll be taking up, with the Lord's help, verse 6. Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 6. Let's read together from verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. We'll focus our attention especially on verse 6. We come this evening to a spiritually pertinent text, a portion of Scripture which addresses very needful matters with regards to both our doctrine and especially our Christian experience. And quite frankly, it is a neglected theme. This is a note which is not adequately struck in our day, though it would have been dealt with and addressed pastorally in times gone past. Today it is often neglected. It's this whole matter of spiritual desertions, part of the Christian's experience, divine desertions, if you will, those occasions in which Christ himself withdraws himself from his people and hides his face from them so that they are left looking and longing, but unable to find him. Now, we of all people should be well acquainted with this, because God's inspired hymn book, the book of Psalms, is slam full of this theme. We often take up into our mouths and upon our hearts the divinely inspired expressions that God has given to us of the Christian's experience with regards to desertion. But it's also found elsewhere. It's found in the prophets. It's found throughout the historic narratives of the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament, right down to the end. The last book, the book of Revelation, we see reference to these truths. And I thought it might be interesting and I think helpful to you if I highlighted the way in which our Westminster Confession uses this particular text. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 6. Is actually utilized four times as a proof text within the Westminster Confession and larger catechism. Our Reformed fathers believed that this book should be interpreted in the manner in which we have been seeking to break it open and expound it in these recent months. And they saw the value of this book not only for Christian experience and practice, but also for biblical doctrine. And so they utilized it and referred to it to undergird the doctrines that are found in our confession. So let me just highlight these for you. The first is in reference to the Lord's Supper, Larger Catechism 175. And the question is, what is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And we have instruction given to us about what our duty is. And the specific phrase that divines had in mind when they referred to the text that we're looking at in our sermon is this, quote, but if they find no present benefit, more exactly to review their preparation to and carriage at the sacrament. They felt that Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 6, was a biblical basis for that idea, reviewing our preparation and carriage at the sacrament. Another example would be the Larger Catechism, number 81, and this is in reference to assurance, and it's asking the question, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in a state of grace, and that they shall be saved. And here's the phrase that is attached to this text. Quote, after the enjoyment thereof, that is assurance, may have it, assurance, weakened and intermitted through manifold distempers, sins, temptations, and desertions. So there's the word that you find in the text of our sermon. They're saying that the Christian can have intermittent struggles of assurance, and that there is validity to this idea of desertion. And two others, just briefly, in the confession, chapter 17 on perseverance, in the third paragraph, partway through, we read this phrase, speaking of the Christian, quote, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. And then in the next chapter on assurance, chapter 18, paragraph 4, we have this phrase, quote, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Each of these passages within the confession are undergirded with the text that lies open in our lap this evening. And I thought it would be helpful for you to see that. Just a point with regards to review. Looking back to verse 2 and what follows, we saw there the warfare within the believer, and specifically the struggle with spiritual sluggishness, which was followed by Christ's call to communion with himself, calling his bride to remove the impediments which stand between he and her, and to come to him to enjoy communion with him. And that, of course, was responded to with excuses. She raises her voice from her bed, giving multiplying excuses for why she cannot heed his voice and obey it and come to him and receive him. And then you have on the heels of that Christ's ongoing pursuit of her. He continues to respond to her and to pursue her. And there's her response, which we looked at last time, her response to that sustained pursuit. It broke in. He overtook her. He subdued her. He aroused her. He drew her. He brought her out of her slumbering state to come to him. And that brings us to verse 6, this whole idea of spiritual desertions. So let's look at four things. The first point, very briefly, the faith of the bride. The first phrase says, quote, I opened to my beloved. The faith of the bride. Grace is the effect of grace. It is God giving grace, which produces and multiplies the fruits of grace. What do we see? We see recovery here. We began with her sleeping and sluggish and apathetic and complacent and languishing in her soul with little interest in the call of Christ. And now she's been recovered out of that, and she's being drawn to him. We see the exercise of faith. What's to follow needs to be understood not as a false professor or an unbeliever or something else. What's described in verse 6 is descriptive of a Christian. Here she is. She opens the door to her beloved. This is a work of grace. She is not permanently indifferent to him. She is responding to him. She is receiving him. She's not refusing. She's consenting. There's something of repentance here. She's turned from her sin and is turning to Christ with resolution to have him. Notice that grace works not only in our understanding and in arousing and sanctifying our affections, but also in our will. The Lord overtakes and inclines our will toward him. You'll remember the reference in Acts 16, verse 14, with regards to Lydia, that God had opened her heart. The Lord had opened her heart. And she responds. And this is what we see here. The Lord's opening her heart. And we see describing in outward actions her heart of faith in coming to him. And so she's closing with Christ in his call. She's receiving him. She's being united and reunited with him. And I think before we pass from this, it's interesting to note on a note of application that we may have more struggle in the exercise of grace than we do in our sluggishness. When we're apathetic, we are often finding less angst and less sharpness than when our faith is actually being exercised. Here there is more lively faith. But you know, it takes more lively faith in order to notice Christ's absence and to regret it. She had to get up and open the door to discover that he was absent. The Christian, when active in seeking the Lord and the exercise of our soul and going after him in faith, we have to actually be in that state in order to notice and regret his absence from us. You'll also note that this is a faith that is in response to his word. It is not built upon circumstances. So we don't decide whether we're going to believe or trust the Lord based on some providential circumstances we find ourselves in, but it's based on his word spoken to us. We respond and believe what he has said. So first of all, the faith of the bride. Secondly, the withdrawal of Christ. And here we need to slow down a little and unpack some of what's being taught here. The withdrawal of Christ. The text says, "But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone." That word "gone" comes with a heavy blow, kind of lands upon us with a deep thud. There's something very unsettling about this. The beloved is withdrawn. The beloved is gone. What does that mean? What does it mean for Christ to withdraw himself from his church corporately or from one of his people, a believer individually? What does that mean? Well, we can immediately and clearly identify what it does not mean. It is not a denial of his omnipresence. Christ is everywhere present as God. And you should readily acknowledge that there's no such thing. There's no going and coming at all in the infinite essence. God is incapable of going and coming in his infinite nature. And so his omnipresence is sustained, as we sing about it in Psalm 139. Where can I go to escape thy spirit? Well, if I go into the highest heavens, you're there. And if I go into the lowest earth or into the deepest seas, you're there. There's nowhere that anyone can go where God is not. So it's clearly not denying his omnipresence. It's also not denying his sustained love or his remaining love. Romans 8 tells us that there is nothing in this world and nothing outside of this world, nothing conceivable that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That love that God has for his people, that Christ has for his bride, cannot be broken, severed, reversed, or otherwise taken away. That love remains and must remain. It is not referring to the dissolution of the marriage bond. It's not referring to the covenant being shattered or from the believer being taken out from union with Christ. The believer, once brought into union with Christ, can never be severed from him. It's a member of his body forever and in covenant with him forever and enjoying all of the blessings that come with that. So it's none of these things. Well, what is it then? Well, clearly, what we see not only here but elsewhere in the Scripture is that it is the withdrawing of the manifestation of his presence and of his power, and of his love. And this surely does happen. The Lord threatens his people with it in the prophets. He threatens the churches of Asia with it in the book of Revelation. And many individuals, both not only in the Psalms but elsewhere, bemoan the experiences they find of this. The Lord withdrawing the manifestation of his presence and power and love toward his people. The picture is this. The Christian is still married to the beloved. But there's come a breach of fellowship. Union can never be broken, but communion can be interrupted. Fellowship can be broken, though the relationship is sure. The sweet comforts can be absent. And the Bible describes this not only in reference to the second person of the Godhead, but one thinks of the New Testament descriptions in reference to the third person of the Godhead. We can quench the Holy Spirit. Our actions can quench the Holy Spirit. There's similar language that's used in reference to that. The larger catechism brings this out in another place where this text isn't cited. But in the larger catechism's exposition of prayer, and I didn't put it in my notes, but I think I can find it quickly. There is a reference to different degrees of the presence of the Spirit in prayer. So it's question 182, how doth the Spirit help us to pray? And notice halfway through that it says in parentheses, although, let me back up, the full phrase is, and by working and quickening in our hearts, in the parentheses, although not in all persons, nor at all times in the same measure. The Holy Spirit is given to us in His influence and power and the manifestation of His work in various degrees. So there are times when we pray in the Spirit and we're given great help and liberty in praying. And there are other times when it is a slog and it is a struggle and difficult for us. There are times when a minister can preach and is seeking to feed with faithful food, and that food is there. But then there are other times when there's great liberty and unction in preaching and great manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit in the preacher and in the people who are receiving that word. And this is the whole biblical idea of revival, where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon a people with great effusions. And the means of grace, which are biblical and given by God and useful, are given a new life and influence and fruitfulness. And there is great reaping which takes place among the souls of men. All of these are various examples of the same thing. Desertion, divine desertion, the withdrawal of Christ is never ever total, as we noted. But it can be a withdrawal of the manifestations of these things. As I said, the Psalms are absolutely full. There are many, many count. In fact, we could do a whole series just going through the various Psalms, and I would encourage you to take that up as a project. Looking at the ways in which this comes out in the book of Psalms. You see it in for example, Job, where he says in chapter 23, verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That whole idea of him trying us, we'll come back to in a minute. I hope you're seeing the point here. There's an important doctrine being taught in verse 6. And it has very pertinent ramifications on our understanding of Christian experience, and both corporately and individually with the Lord. The Lord can say to the churches of Asia, I'm taking my you repent, or I'm removing my candlestick from you. I'll withdraw my presence from you and leave you barren. And the Lord comes to his people at other times and he pours out great sense of his presence and power and love and all of the exquisite gifts that come with that. We see it in our personal pilgrimage with the Lord, our walk with him day by day, week by week, the various seasons that he takes us in and out of. We're left at times saying with the psalmist in Psalm 143, verse 7, hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. For in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For I lift up my soul unto thee. He says his spirit fails. It's similar to what we see in verse 6. Now there's a difference between faith and feelings. And there's been a tremendous amount of good, solid Reformed literature unpacking all of that. The difference between faith and feelings. We can't confuse them. There can be faith with few feelings. There can be much feelings with little faith. And there can be great faith with great feeling and little faith with little feeling. And we need to be able to distinguish these. How we feel isn't equivalent to the presence of faith or the exercise of faith in us. And that needs to be noted. But you notice here that the Lord has his purposes. He chastens his people with the withdrawal of the sense of his presence. He at times designs trials for us. There's the withdrawal and it's a cross that's laid upon us. And there are many ways and reasons why the Lord does this with us. But in whatever the purpose in a specific season, it is always gracious. God is dealing graciously with the bride in our text. He is dealing graciously with us in these desertions that we experience. Here we see she, of course, is the cause. She has provoked this, and she's being chastened for her sin. Our Puritan fathers wrote a lot on this whole idea of spiritual desertion and the Lord's withdrawal from us and so on. And some of them crossed swords on whether the desertion is exclusively in response to sin within God's people or whether there are occasions in which God sovereignly withdraws a sense of his presence without provocation or sin. But none of them, though they may have had some of their differences on these secondary matters, none of them denied the reality of what's being taught in this particular passage. Here we see divine wisdom. The Lord knows what is best for his people. He knows how to produce fruit in his people. He knows how to perfect the work of his people. He knows how to chasten us in wisdom. Fathers chasten their sons in folly at times, and other times with wisdom. The Lord always, even his chastening, deals with us in wisdom and in love. And it is healing, and it is gracious, this sense of his absence. So there's the withdrawal of Christ. Now this is something that, having been taught, we learn to take with us. So that in our Christian walk, as we're seeking the Lord's face, we have seasons in which we know we're being lethargic and apathetic and complacent, cold, and so on. And there are times when we're aroused out of that a little and we begin to seek the Lord and we don't seem to find him. His word isn't coming to us with power. It's cold. We seek to pray and it is like trying to swim through wet cement. We come to the ordinances of public worship expecting to hear words thundering from heaven and sweet manna being placed upon our tongue. And we find ourselves struggling and longing and looking and seeking. And you're not yet not immediately finding. And we're aware of what's taking place here. We see and understand these things. We're not shocked by them. We understand the doctrine that was taught in the confession that we referred to earlier with regards to perseverance and assurance, and especially on occasions in which the Lord is speaking to us in the preaching of his word or in ordinances like the sacrament. And we're able to make good use and to sanctify his dealings with us. But think of the ignorance. If there's ignorance of these things, if this is not on our radar screen, if we have no knowledge whatsoever of God's dealings with his people, how the bridegroom relates to the bride, where would we be? We have no biblical light to cast onto our life. We're left trying to come up with our own ideas instead of being taught by the Lord. We need to interpret providence through the lens of Scripture. It is God's word which instructs us on how we're to understand his dealings with us. And so it's important for us to understand this withdrawal of Christ. Thirdly, we see the disappointment of the bride. Really, the third and fourth point are both responses to Christ's withdrawal. She says this, "My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." So we have my soul failed when he spake. This is similar to what we just saw in Psalm 143, the spirit failing. It's actually the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 42. You remember, children, the account where Jacob's sons have gone to see Joseph and they've taken their sacks and they've gone back and they've already had all these really unsettling circumstances. They're worried about surviving. They're worried about their dad dying over the potential loss of a brother and so on. They're partway home and they open their sacks and they find the cup. And when they find the cup, it says their hearts or their spirits failed in them. It's like they almost passed out. They were so overwhelmed with grief and alarm. This is the language that's being used here. Same language, my soul failed when he spake. There's something of a sweet sorrow here. There's a chastening, isn't there? There's a chastening for sin. And it's a sadness to us. But it's a sweet sadness. Why? Well, first of all, because it's a sadness only known in this world by a Christian. The unbeliever knows nothing of this sadness. They're completely indifferent to the things of Christ. They could care less about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that they are without God and without hope in this world does not leave them mourning. They would be rid of God themselves if they had the opportunity. This is a sadness only known to the Christian. And so it's a sweet sadness in that sense, but it's also a sweet sadness in this sense. It is a longing for the object of our love. The sadness is only there because love is there, because delight is there, because a genuine longing is there, because there's nothing that we find more delightful than the face of our beloved in this world. If all of that were not true, sadness would not be true. And so it's a sweet sadness. The Christian misses his or her bridegroom. We want the presence of Christ. And there is here the tears of genuine gospel saving repentance. The Lord's chastening his people. But there's also a trial here. It's really a testing, isn't it? It's a trial. It's bringing to the surface the truthfulness of her grace. It's bringing out, showing her. He doesn't need to know. He knows. But it's bringing out and demonstrating the truthfulness. There's real grace here. There's something bona fide. This is the bride. She has been wed to him. And it's obvious because of the effect that the Lord has produced in her through his withdrawal. What is it doing? It's producing, it's inflaming love within her. It's inflaming love. The absence of him intensifies her love for him. Let me bring this right down to practical life here, children. Today was a public fast day in our congregation and presbytery. You felt hunger pain in your belly because of the lack of food. One of the things that happens when we fast that's earthly is this. We can go day after day and we feed our face and we eat our food, and it's kind of a matter of routine, and we're really not even hungry by the time it's time to eat again. We kind of go on and we don't appreciate it that much. But a fast day comes and all of a sudden we have a newfound love for food. We're appreciative of food. We're desirous of food. Of course, this isn't the purpose of a fast, and it's certainly not the thing sanctified to us. But it is obvious, and it is true. We have an increased appreciation for food in its absence. And that's what we're seeing here. The absence of the Savior, which can, the manifestation of his presence, we can take for granted. And when there's an absence, there's an increase of love and desire and appreciation for him. Notice that she says, when he spake. My soul failed when he spake. She's calling to mind not what he's saying now, but what he said previously. She's calling to mind his word after he has said it. When she heard it, it was unheeded. But now, time has passed and it's being helpful to her. It's being improved and sanctified to her. We see this all the time in the Bible. There is dear Peter, and he commits this sin of denying the Lord. And having sinned against the Lord and denied him, it says that he remembered. He recalled the words which the Lord had previously spoken to him. And he went out into the night and wept bitterly. He remembered the word, and it caused him to weep bitterly. She remembers the word, and her heart is failing. She's weeping bitterly. It's like taking a seed and burying it in the ground and covering it up. All gone, out of sight, out of mind. We've forgotten all about it. Time passes and boom, there's a plant. There's fruitfulness that's coming forth. The Lord at times takes his word and he buries it in our soul and our minds. And time passes and it's not immediately improved by us. But after the fact, the Lord, by the Spirit, brings that word back to our remembrance and improves it and sanctifies it to us and makes it good in our souls and fruitful in our souls. See, it is making his presence more dear to her. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, he leaves. Did not our hearts burn within us when he spake? They're remembering what he said to them. He's gone, and they're saying, we long for him. We want more of him. We were thrilled when we heard his word being spoken to us. And there's lots of other examples that we could give of this sort of thing. One thinks of John 20, verse 20. And when he had said so, he showed them unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Teaches us humility, doesn't it? We see the evil of sin. We see the evil of sin. There's a day coming when there is no withdrawals, where there is no breach of fellowship and communion with the Lord. There's a day coming in which exponential joy is ours and it is sustained. We could not, without a resurrected body, contain it. It's only the Lord perfecting that work of salvation that puts us in a condition in which we can have this joy of sustained, rapturous love and communion and fellowship with him. And we see the evil of this world, which results in these sorts of things. It keeps us humble before him. We need winter, don't we? Winter is as important as spring. Winter kills all of the bugs. Winter kills the weeds. It prepares the soil to be tilled and ready to receive seed in the spring. We need the winter seasons in our life. The Lord knows that we need seasons, including those winter seasons, in order to bring about the fruit that he has designed for us. Fourthly, there is the invigorated search for Christ. This is the other effect that his withdrawal has had. The invigorated search for Christ. The text says, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. This is further fruit. Her faith and her love are inflamed, and she is driven with diligence. Now she's in dead earnest. Now she's going to seek him with all of her heart. Notice in verse 7, she's seeking him in public ordinances. We'll take this up next week. She seeks him among her fellow believers in verse 8. But she's seeking him. It says she sought him. This is the increase of faith. This is dependence. This is stirring up grace. This is diligence in pursuing after the Lord. She is going to find him. She's using the means that he has placed at her disposal to find him. The Christian should respond to seasons of desertion with increased pursuit of the beloved. Corporately, when there's a sense of the Lord withdrawing himself. You know, we think of the church corporately. We are in days of dark declension spiritually. We are in days of a steep descent doctrinally, in terms of worship, in terms of the Christian life, in terms of the mission of the church, and so on. We need to be diligent in seeking God, crying out to Him to bring down blessing and to give us the effusions of His Spirit, to revive us in the midst of the years, to restore the years that the locusts have eaten, and to grant us help. But it's true in our own personal life as well, those seasons where the Lord has withdrawn and the means of grace are not vibrant and not powerful in their influences, and there's a sense of Him being far off from us. We respond to this not with withdrawing ourselves, but by pursuing and seeking Him. It's one of the means He uses to arouse us and to further our diligence, to wait upon God. It is foolish. The Christian's worst condition is when in times of apathy, they decide that the answer to apathy is to increase their apathy. Oh, well, I'll just wait until sometime when I'm feeling more inclined to be spiritually minded. And when that comes, then I'll be spending time seeking God's face in prayer and the Word. That's the devil. The devil will drive you as far as he can, furiously driving you as far away from the Lord as possible. Ah, you pathetic, complacent sinner. You need to wait. You're in no condition to be seeking the Lord. This is the lie of the devil. We need to have ourselves stirred to seek the Lord as we ought to and to wait on God. Now, here's what happens. We go to seek Him, and we expect we've been remiss and sinful at times and lethargic, but now we're in earnest and we're serious and we're seeking the Lord. And we expect that no sooner do we turn our eyes heavenward and our mouths upward and our eyes into the book, we expect immediate results. The Lord's going to bring refreshment in times of invigoration and blessing to us. And we can be discontent and even disillusioned when that doesn't take place. But stop and think about it. What fools! The Lord has called to us to come and open the door that He might come in and sup with us. Similar to what He said to Laodicea. And we filled our mouth with excuses. God waiting on us and us indifferent to Him. And yet we expect that as soon as we turn to call upon Him, that He, like some butler, would be at our beck and call. No, He teaches us to wait on Him. The Bible's full of the call to wait on Him. We need to be waiting on Him. It is good for our souls to wait and to long and to seek patiently for the Lord and His blessing. It is good for us to have patience. She not only sought Him, she called on Him. I called Him, but He gave me no answer. There's dear Paul, and he's feeling some vexation with this thorn in the flesh. What's he do? He calls upon Him. And he calls upon Him again. No answer. Just like it says here. Paul says, no answer. I called. And he does it three times, calling upon the Lord. Till the Lord comes and says, the answer is, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Again, this is very different than the unbeliever. Paul preaches to Felix. Felix feels something of the power of Paul's words, and he says, go away. Come back some other day. I'll hear you again on another occasion. He's not seeking the word of the Lord. He's not calling upon the Lord. The believer seeks. The believer asks. How do we call upon the Lord? Through prayer. We open our hearts, if not our mouths, and cry out to Him. That's prayer. And we're saying, Lord, hear us. Remember us for good and receive us with mercy and bless our souls. Corporately and individually, we need to be doing this. We need to give the Lord no rest until He makes Zion a praise in all the earth. We need to look upon these seasons of withdrawal of the public, the church at large in our nation, and say, we are going to call and call and call and cry out to Him for days of reviving, days of spiritual prosperity. And individually, we need to wait and call. And we may have to say at times, but He gave me no answer, as she did, but we will continue to call upon Him. The fact is that when we reach the end of this verse, we are better now than we were at the beginning. Better now than on our beds. on our beds, there wasn't the anxiety that's associated with verse 6. We are far better off seeking the Lord and calling upon the Lord, though not immediately finding Him, than we are when we began this section of Scripture. Though it is less comfortable, it is more fruitful. All of this provides us with some help in knowing how to deal with this particular aspect of our Christian experience. We seek and call and wait and look to the Lord for good. And as you know, if you've read ahead, the Lord is pleased to not leave His people waiting. He comes, and when He comes, in His coming, it is to unveil Himself. It is to reveal Himself. It is to show Himself. It is to bring Himself near so that we are overwhelmed with His loveliness and His beauty. We are overwhelmed with His outpouring of love to us, and our hearts are enlarged as response. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank You for Your whole word that You've given to us. We thank You that You've given us this song as a portion of our inspired book. We see our need for it. We need to be taught of You in it. We thank You for the doctrines laid up and the instruction given to us in our Christian experience. Enable us, O Lord, to be taught of God and to be helped as we seek to follow all that You have said. We do, O Lord, acknowledge that You are wise and gracious and full of love in all of Your dealings with us, even in these withdrawals and times of desertion. They are times You have tailored, designed to sanctify and make us fruitful in. We rejoice and thank You for them and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.